Scott Mitchell is going to talk about the church.
I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 16. As promised last time we met, I wanted to talk about what is a church. And so sometimes you can start off by saying what it's not. And what a church is not is a building. I'm struck how often I'm approached by individuals who are taken aback at what I do and other preachers like me who travel and teach Bible classes oftentimes in homes. And they think there's something wrong with that because they think it ought to be in a church building somewhere, or what they have in mind is a church. But the word church means assembly, and notice it defined by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 16 and verse 13. We'll just go read the whole section there. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And certainly true. Verse 17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon, Barjona." That means Simon, son of Jonah. "For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter." And that's why Simon's name was Simon Peter. He names him Peter. "And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And on and on. Now, the rock is not Peter. People say, well, Peter is, you know, Cephas, a little stone. Peter, a little stone in Greek or whatever, Aramaic. But the rock is not his name. That may have been something of a pun, if you will, a play on words by the Lord Jesus Christ, whether he intended it that way or not, I don't know. Because certainly Peter is a rock, but it's like a little stone. It would be something of a smaller stone, whereas the word rock there is like a boulder, a foundation. So many have been taught that the rock is Peter, that he's the rock upon which Christ built the church. But Peter's not the issue there. What is the rock he's referring to? Well, it's Jesus Christ, but I mean, he's referring to the statement in verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In verse 18, he says, "I say also unto thee," personal singular pronoun, "thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock," that's an impersonal pronoun. The statement. Amen. The statement that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That is the rock upon which a church was built. Well, how do you build a physical building upon a statement? How do you build a physical building upon a man? Either way, it's and of course I know that Peter's not the rock. Christ is the rock. He's the foundation, and the statement, the truth of the statement that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the foundation upon which the church was built. This church, the church of the kingdom saints, it is not necessarily the church, the body of Christ. In fact, it isn't the church, the body of Christ, but I'm just trying to establish what a church is not. It's not a physical structure. Churches meet in physical structures, whether they be temples or synagogues or houses or conference rooms or whatever. Notice in Acts, the book of Acts, and chapter 2. I want verse 41. Peter preaches the famous truth in Acts chapter 2 about repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins. He's talking to Jews. He's talking to the children of Israel to whom he was sent. And they had to be baptized to be in a church. It's a body of believers. It's a spiritual group of believers. They're physical, of course. But this church is an assembly. And notice verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. I tell you what, that's a pretty amazing ministry there. After one message, 3,000 people got added to the church. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. This is the kingdom church. The kingdom saints were instructed to sell everything they had. They were to be baptized with water, to be identified in a church, which was a royal priesthood that was going to go into the kingdom and teach all nations. Verse 46, and they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily bricks and stones and mortar. No, such as should be saved. And don't underemphasize the expression should be saved. Because this church is not saved. They shall be saved, according to 2 Peter chapter 1. Okay? And I might mean 1 Peter. Let me double check that.
Is this the remnant we're talking about here?
There is a remnant involved, but it's not the remnant of Romans chapter 11. Okay? That's correct. It is not. There will be a remnant out of Israel that will be saved in through tribulation.
But it's not got a thing to do with these guys.
It has something to do with these guys, yes.
Are they going to be part of the 144,000?
I don't know. I don't know for sure. Now, it was 1 Peter chapter 1 that I was talking about. You can see that where Peter says he looks for the day when the Lord returns, when their salvation would come. The grace that is to be brought unto them. Endure to the end for the salvation and on and on. So such as should be saved there in Acts 2:47 was a term applied to that church.
It's futuristic.
Yes, it's a future salvation. A future salvation. What they had was baptism for remission of sins, looking forward to the day when their salvation would come. In the meantime, they had to endure to the end to be saved, Matthew 10. Now, pushing forward to the book of Ephesians. We today are saved by grace through faith. And we are the church, the body of Christ. What I need to do is, I'm trying to decide where I want to start with this. It's like I told the group up in Arlington last Sunday. Really, you want to see the responsibility of a church. Read Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. All three chapters lay out what we should be as a church. But let me finish with the definition of this. I tell you what I'll do. Maybe it would be easier if I do this. I want you to hold on there to Ephesians 4, okay, and turn over to Colossians. And look at Colossians chapter 1. And notice in verse, I want to start in verse 12. Colossians 1, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, M-E-E-T, that means fitting, proper, meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who have delivered us from the power of darkness and have translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. So, for the context, he's talking about God's dear Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Not remission. Forgiveness of sins. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Then the body is the church. Is it not? All right? Then He's the head of the body, which is the church. The church is the body. Again, holding on to Ephesians 4, go back to 1 Corinthians 12. I feel the need for some reason to further define who we are as a church before I get into the responsibilities of a church. And I apologize if I've got you holding there, but bear with me. I'm going to learn how to do this one of these days. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Look in verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Then it's a spiritual body, isn't it? Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So our baptism is a spiritual baptism. Water has nothing to do with it. Water had everything to do with the baptism of the kingdom church. A group of believers identified in Jesus as priests and kings to be, enduring to the end for salvation. You, however, have already received forgiveness of sins, having trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, believing that He died for your sins, was buried and raised again, and are part of a mystery body, which is the church. It's called the church, the body of Christ. It is separate and distinct from the church of the kingdom saints. But we're all in Christ. They're in a different inheritance than you, but we're in Christ. So there's two groups, two churches. That makes people mad to hear that, but it's the truth. Two separate and distinct inheritances. And so, the body of Christ is the church we are. A spiritual body, a group of believers, and we have a job to do. Alright, now go to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll finally get there. So, if you can see now that a church has nothing to do with a building, except that we meet in one, then we can divorce ourselves from the idea that a church has some sort of shape or form or way it's constructed that has to be done, like a steeple or a cross or whatever. Paul oftentimes saluted the church in somebody's house. Well, hey, it was a home. Now, I'm not going to read all of Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, which I could do, and it would probably be a better lesson than if I just reading it, than if I speak my mind. But I'm going to take several passages out of the thing. As we read this, understand that he's writing to a church. The church at Ephesus. They're people, you see. He's not writing to a building. He's writing to the Ephesians. And you can certainly apply each one of these things individually, and we should, and we do. But look at it as a collective whole, too, because we make up a church. So we have a ministry, we in this room, we who meet right here, and all the body of Christ in particular. Notice verse 1, Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So first of all, we have a job to do. Our job is to keep the unity of the Spirit. What is that? Verse 4, there's one body and one Spirit, even as you're called and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, Well, we just read it too in 1 Corinthians 12:13. The one baptism of Ephesians 4 is that by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Okay, seven things there. I've heard it referred to as the sevenfold unity that the church is to keep. So how do we do that? Well, he began the statement by saying that you walk worthy of the vocation. The word vocation is a calling. The calling wherewith you're called. Well, we're called into a body, into a ministry. So, to walk worthy means that we carry out our physical life in this flesh in a manner that reflects well upon the ministry that we have. And we all have the same ministry. In 2 Corinthians 5, it's called the ministry of reconciliation. To let the world know that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, and has not imputed unto them their trespasses. Now, everybody has a different gift in that ministry. And so we say we have different ministries, like one is a preacher, one is a teacher, one is this, one is that. And we'll get into that in just a moment. But the ministry is the same. The work is the same, though the gifts be many and varied. The talents, the skills, the knowledge. How do we do this? We walk worthy, number one, verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness. That's where we've got to take ourselves out of the picture. We're human beings. We're prideful, sinful individuals. And so it's contrary to our nature to be lowly and meek, to be long-suffering, which is not just having patience, you know. That's one thing, and we certainly need that. But long-suffering is to be patient in tribulation, patient in, persecutions, waiting on the Lord. There's a need, and you want it filled, and you want it filled yesterday. The Lord's timetable might be a little different. And so long-suffering helps. And then forbearing one another in love. And I hate to say it, but the word forbearing means tolerating, putting up with one another. I've often said this, that we in this room might not ordinarily have anything to do with one another if it weren't for the gospel. We have different likes and dislikes, different hobbies, different jobs, different career paths. All of us necessarily wouldn't get along in an ordinary circumstance, you know. Rod's into photography, for example. I couldn't take a good picture to save my life, you know. Rod gets a lot more excited about things concerning photography than I probably ever would. And so I understand his zeal for something, a hobby, a craft, whatever, you know, laying with computers, and everybody has their specialty and their interest and all. And so, and mine are things, music, for example. Now, we might all get in a room and all of us, and Lane wants to talk about computers, and Rod wants to talk about photographs, and I want to talk about music. And we just, you know, go head to head and never get anything accomplished. But we forbear each other, and, you know, I let them have their say, let me have my say, and it kind of, we it's like the Bible says, the love of Christ constraineth us, in 2 Corinthians 5. You know what that word means? It holds us together. I mean, by nature, we're all going, you know, pulling apart from each other because we want what we want, you know. We're selfish. That's our nature. But we put aside that nature, or we should, when the love of Christ constrains us to come together. Why does He want us together? Because there's a job to be done. The work of the ministry here, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So that forbearing one another in love is a direct result of the constraining of Christ. The love of Christ constraining us. Okay? We have to, and he mentions it again, as a matter of fact, in the very same chapter about forgiving one another and on. There's a lot of emphasis by Paul placed on that. You think about it. In particular, he's looking at an interesting situation. We don't relate to it as much today. But remember, what was it that this mystery broke down? A middle wall of what? Partition. Between who? Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Greeks who first trusted that were knew God, serving God under the law, but nevertheless, or seeking a blessing from Israel, whatever. And then Gentiles that wouldn't give the time of day to a Jew, wouldn't bless a Jew, and didn't know the God of heaven and earth. And so when that middle wall came down, you found some individuals together in Christ, suddenly having to fellowship together, who ordinarily wouldn't even talk to each other. Because the Gentile dogs like us, that were now in the same body with Jews and Greeks that considered us unclean, suddenly found themselves on the same level as joint heirs with Christ. And so Paul emphasizes the love so much because it was going to take a lot of love for these two adversarial groups to come together in order that there be unity so that the ministry can be done. And you know, he struggled with it. It's why he went to prison. And he struggled with it all his life. And in the end, as he wrote 2 Timothy, he writes to say that all they which be in Asia turned away from me. Now you think about that. That includes the Ephesian church, the Colossian church, the Galatians, Laodicea, on and on. I mean, we call that a failure today. You know what happened? The love failed. The love of the truth left. And they turned to hear fables and heaped unto themselves teachers having itching ears. In other words, they did everything Paul said was going to happen. And then they rejected him. The apostle God sent them, they rejected him because they couldn't find a way to come together as Gentiles that at one time were the heathen, pagan, idol worshippers that they were, and Jews and Greeks who at one time were under the law and fearing God and doing the things that they thought made them privileged before the Lord. Now, there's any number of other reasons involved in that, but that's a key point, and that's why Paul emphasized it. Now, let me switch gears for a moment then. Look in verse 7, Ephesians 4. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And no, that is not saying that when Jesus Christ died, he went down and unlocked the doors of hell, Abraham's bosom, Luke 16, and let out the captives, and they ascended up. You know how I know that? Because Peter said back in Acts chapter 2, where we were, but we didn't read this verse, he said that David is not ascended up, but his sepulcher is with us to this day. Well, if Christ, and he was trying to make the point that Christ rose up. He went to hell, his soul was not left in hell, but he was raised up. Not David. David didn't speak the Psalms to prophesy about Christ's resurrection about himself. David spoke of Christ. So as evidence to that, he said David is not yet ascended up. Then was David led captive out of Abraham's bosom? No, he wasn't. Christ got the keys of hell and death, but he didn't let anybody out because, like we said earlier, their salvation does not come until the Lord returns. Okay? Check it out. Acts chapter 2. So then, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, the context is gifts. Verse 9, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first in the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up, far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, and he gave some, in other words, here are the gifts, he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now that list there would be what you might call the church leadership, though I don't mean to put an authoritative figure over you in that sense. Although Paul certainly was, and is, the Apostle Paul, is our head of following Christ. He's not the head of the body. He's just the man God sent you, and therefore Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, be ye followers of me, as I also am of Christ. And on and on. 1 Corinthians 11:1. So Paul is our apostle, and the prophets that were given fulfilled the word of God. Evangelists are preachers, and some pastors, and teachers. A pastor guides a flock, so there's leadership involved there. And a teacher teaches the Word of God, so there's leadership involved in there. But, having said all that, that leadership, which is by the Word of God and must conform to the Word of God, or else it's out of the will of God, is for this purpose. Verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints. For the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Then, to what purpose were the gifts given? These men, these offices, I should say, evangelists, pastors, teachers, prophets, and apostles. It was to perfect the saints. It is to perfect the saints. Doesn't mean make you sinless. It means make you grow up. Perfecting, maturing. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Then who does the work of the ministry? The saints. Look at it again. The apostles are the gifts given to the church to perfect the saints for the work of the ministry. See? What is that ministry? The reconciling of the body of Christ. Don't get me wrong. These men do the same things. The work of the ministry. Evangelism. Preaching. Teaching. Witnessing. That's everyone's responsibility. I don't mean preaching as a preacher standing up in a pulpit. I mean preaching the gospel to a friend through your testimony. I so much appreciated Jamie's testimony the other night, which probably did more good in presenting her, she presented her salvation in a testimony, and it did more good to an individual that was contending against the truth than all our debating seems to have been doing. And so I thank God for that. Your testimony is the most powerful tool you have if it contains the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. So the work of the ministry is done by the saints. And what is the work? The edifying of the body of Christ. To understand verse 12 better, just delete the commas. And it'll make sense to you in a sense. The edifying of the body of Christ. The building up, the filling up of the body. How's it done? By the work of the ministry. Who does it? Perfected saints. So perfected means grown up, mature. You can't do the work of the ministry when you don't know what to do. Or when you're so entangled in the affairs of this life that you can't do it. You know, caught up, entangled, whatever. When you get under the circumstances, it is a fact. You're not going to be able to change this. When you get under the circumstances, you become self-directed. Your focus is self-directed. Because you've got to deal with my problems. I've got to deal with me right now. When I become overwhelmed with things, my attention is drawn inward. We're naturally selfish anyway, so given half a chance, we're going to direct our focus inward. All it takes is the right circumstance. So when we get under the circumstances, our focus isn't outward to the edifying of the body. It's directed inward, and nobody's immune to that. Every one of us gets into that kind of a fog sometimes, and we got to snap out of it. But when we're doing the work, we're perfected. We are walking worthy of the calling. And how long are the gifts given to do what verse 11 says it needs to do in verse 12? Verse 13, till they all come in the unity of the faith. In other words, agreement, oneness of the faith. And of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And again, perfect doesn't mean sinless. What is perfect? It's said in contrast to verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children. Tossed to and fro. And carried about with every wind of doctrine. By the sleight of men. And like I've said before, that's like sleight of hand. You know, it's a trick. If you ever go down to New Orleans and you get onto Jackson Square in the French Quarter, don't play the shell game with those con artists that say, hey, you know, they'll let you win a few times until you put money on the table. You're not going to win that game. There's a sleight of hand, they know, like a magician. It's a trick. I know. I've been there. So the sleight of men is no different, only it's far more insidious than beating you at a little card game. it's the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. To deceive who? The saints. Why? Because the devil doesn't want you doing the work of the ministry. He can't affect your salvation. He can't take it away from you, but he can rob you of your joy. He can get you overwhelmed with the world so that you're of no value to the ministry. It's like I've mentioned before. Martial arts like Taekwondo taught us not to kill somebody, but to disable the opponent. Your job is to get away from them. See? So a roundhouse kick to the knee sends it backwards, hyperextended, and they're not going anywhere. And that gives you time to get away. Well, the devil, all he has to do is take you out with a good roundhouse kick to the knee. See? He doesn't need to destroy you. We can do that on our own, you know. Cliff Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. The devil got blamed for everything. Man doesn't need any help to get himself in trouble. Man's got enough sinfulness in him to do that on his own. You know, where the devil focuses his attention is in the religious system of the world to appear as an angel of light, or in the governmental system of the world to make people trust in humanism rather than the Word of God. They all work in concert to bring about the Antichrist and the mystery of iniquity. So you're the one he's warring against, you and I, that is, the body of Christ. His job is to take you out. We'll get to that in just a moment. So be aware of the fact that they're out there lying in wait to deceive you. But if you're a perfect man, that is, grown up, grounded in the truth, verse 15, we can speak the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. Let me say that again. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The idea is to get it rolling, get momentum going, so that you can carry out the work of the ministry that you've been shown to do, so that others can learn it as well, and then you can help them. Like a snowball going downhill. Now then, skip down to verse 21. Verse 20, but you've not so learned Christ, if so be that you've heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus. By the way, when were the Ephesians taught by Jesus? Yeah, he says so, if you've been taught by him. When were they taught by Jesus? Through Paul. Amen. Yeah, it was a trick question, but I was hoping I would get somebody. You see that Paul was sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the words of Paul were the words of Christ. And he taught them, verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So he says several things about how the new man ought to behave. And I don't intend to read them all, but notice in verse 31, this is kind of the thing that's more directed to the church towards each other. And it's back to that thought that he began back in verse 2 there. But in verse 31, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And what fascinates me about that is right now, in talking to Jerry, Brother Jerry Lockhart, in talking to other grace preachers, and they didn't need for me to give you a list of individuals, but there seems to be a lot of this going on, this internal bickering and backbiting going on. You know, people come to me with circumstances that they're involved with another brother, another believer. And it's you know, well, he said this, well, she said that. You know, there's the conflict there. And in one particular case, it was causing a breaking of fellowship between two people, one of whom got saved as a result of the other. Okay? And so they come, but they don't come to me, but one of them comes to me concerned about the other because of this falling out that they had. And then they're concerned about their fellowship there. The issue was over something carnal, okay? In speaking to the other, my interest was to say, look, the details are irrelevant because it's none of my business. Your carnal disagreement will be worked out between you. My concern is the fellowship and the way your testimony has been affected with this individual. So I laid out, as best I knew how, as a pastor, look beyond the circumstances of this thing and think about how the devil got in here. You began a good work in the Lord. An individual got saved. Now you've got a falling out over something that 100 years from now isn't going to matter a bit. You think about that. I mean, it is so insignificant in the scope of a lifetime that it's almost silly to fight over. It's very real to them. It's very much an issue. It must be dealt with. But the way it's being dealt with is very mature, spiritually mature. They're adults. So the one individual, as I spoke to them saying, look at it from the point of view of, I'm not going to let the devil harm this work that's begun. I'm not going to let him get advantage of it. I'm not going to let him drive the wedge between us in order that it negates, in effect, what other doors could be opened. I mean, that to me is what's going on there. Tried to get them to see it from that point. And the other individual's focus was strictly, yeah, but he did this, she did that, whatever. You don't understand how I've been wronged. In other words, under the circumstances. They can't forget. Even to the point of saying, you know, all this I did and it brought about this individual's salvation, and this is the facts I get. Look at how I'm getting requited for it, you know. And it's a very self-directed kind of thinking. And I can't seem to get them to look at it as the more spiritually mature individual in terms of being saved a longer period of time than the other individual. It's a denial of what's going on there in verse 32. Forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And statements are made sometimes, well, I forgive, but I won't forget. Well, then you haven't forgiven. If you keep bringing it up, see, I had to learn that the hard way in my own marriage. You know, it's a mistake to bring up something that was done in the past to make an issue of something in the future or something in the present. It's wrong, and it accomplishes nothing. But he says in chapter 5, verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love. I mean, how many times does he have to say it, you know? Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And we're to do that with each other, see? Why is that so important? Not so people will look at us and think, oh, what a loving church. It's not the point. It's so that we don't get distracted from the work of the ministry, which is the edifying of the body of Christ. So we forgive. Now, don't get me wrong. There are times when an individual who's overtaken with a fault needs to be restored in the spirit of meekness by a brother who's spiritual. I'm not saying we never have an obligation to try to help out an individual who's gone astray, as they say. And you approach them in love, and you approach them in meekness, and you try to instruct them by the Word of God, which is kind of what I hope I was doing, and I probably just failed because, you know, the word that came back to me was, well, we didn't ask your counsel in that circumstance. And it wasn't done in an unkind way, but that's the gist of it, you understand? And so at that point, it's like, well, they're right. It's none of my business. You know, I mean, I can't argue with that. So I wait for the Lord to deal with them. You know, there are times when we've got to get involved in a situation for Christ's sake. But, and then there are times when an individual will not be restored in the spirit of meekness. And Paul gives us several admonitions to mark those that walk contrary to the doctrine and avoid them. And we've had individuals like that too. They refuse to be rebuked and exhorted by the Word of God, and they want to cause contention and trouble. They come to stir up problems. They're not welcome as long as that's what they're here to do. If they're here to learn and be edified and to edify, they're welcome. Always. Paul talks about forgiving them, you know. The Corinthians had an individual there, overtaken in a fault. He said, pray that he be taken from you. How could you put up with this in the church? But once he was removed from the fellowship, he repented of that, and Paul wrote to him and said, forgive him. Receive him as a brother. You know, it worked. He was sorrowful. He stopped what he was doing. Receive him as a brother. Okay? Now, in chapter 5, another step. The church has the responsibility of this ministry of reconciliation and keeping the unity of the Spirit. So we got to start with ourselves in unity. We got to love one another, forbear one another, forgive one another, edify one another. And how can we best edify? Look in verse 18. Chapter 5, verse 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And then he goes on to lay out a wonderful section about how husbands and wives are to submit themselves to each other in the Lord. But we're to submit ourselves one to another. That's where that meekness comes in, that humility comes in. Well, we edify one another by being filled with the Spirit. You edify yourself by being filled with the Spirit. How do you do that? Well, obviously, you rightly divide the Word of truth and study the Word of God. Then you speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And it's like what you put in is what comes out. You know, you're going to fill your mind with garbage, and much entertainment is. I'm not criticizing it all. But much entertainment today is trash. And, hey, I'm not immune to it. I watch it. I listen to it sometimes. I've gotten to the point where I quit listening to the news.
Even the radio today, I watched yesterday and turning it. I went over it like 15. I didn't think what.
I feel the same way. As I flip stations, I realize, well, I must be getting old because I don't like anything there anymore. You know? And I was an old rock and roller from the 60s, 70s and 80s. I was born in the 60s. You know? It's like, I don't understand where my taste changed, but boy, they sure did. There comes a point where you just can't tolerate it anymore.
Uh-huh.
You know? And don't get me wrong, I like some of the old stuff, but the new stuff, I don't understand. First of all, I can't understand what they're saying. They seem to mix things where the vocals aren't clear anyway. It's just like noise.
Sometimes it's so clear.
Yes. It is repulsive and repetitive. Well, Paul says, sing and speak to yourself in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, that's edifying. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then giving thanks always for all things unto God. You know what? That goes against our nature. I mean, hey, is this Complainers Anonymous? Hello, my name is Scott and I'm a complainer. I'm a whiny baby. You know that? I would much rather complain than give thanks. It's easier. It makes me feel better. That's just my nature. Oh, man. But you know what? How about thanking God for the circumstance you're under right now? I hesitate to even say that, because what are you doing under the circumstances anyway? But let's say you're in a trial or a tribulation. You know what the Lord says about that? All that live godly in persecution, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Hey, praise the Lord that He counts me worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. It's working in me something. By my going through this situation, I'm going to be able to edify somebody else down the road who's going to go through a similar situation and say, I've been there. I understand. I empathize with you. You'll get through it. The Lord is faithful. And you can speak from experience, not just quoting a verse to Him. See? Thank God for those times, because they do work in you patience, and patience worketh hope. If everything was always happy, if we could so alter our environment that we could create joy, we'd never want to leave. But true joy comes from within, not from without. You will never be able to make everything be what you want it to be. It's impossible. But, you know, people do that. I think of my dad, not in a spiritual way. I'm not picking on my dad in a spiritual way, but my dad's a funny man in this respect. You go to their house in the summertime, and it's freezing. See, Dad has the idea that you cool the whole house to 60 degrees so that you could chill meat and walk around, you know, in long pants and a long suit, you know, like almost a warm-up suit. It's like, Dad, if you raised it to like 75, you could wear shorts. And everybody wouldn't be like icicles hanging off their nose. In the winter, it's the opposite. He's got the heat. That it's like a suffocatorium. You know, you go in there, and he's wearing shorts and a t-shirt. And you're in there just sweating drops because you're dressed for winter. You know, you've got on the thermal and everything else. He's the strangest man. It's like that. If you wore the appropriate clothes, you would have the appropriate body temperature and you wouldn't have to heat the entire house. No, he doesn't understand that. He wants to change his environment. You know, he's going to, by God, if he has to cool the whole neighborhood, he's going to bring the temperature down. Funniest thing to me. So, it's sort of a microcosm of how some people are in their lives. You know, they instead of working on me, which is where I need to be focusing, and what I need to do, I'm going to try to make everybody else be, or everything, every circumstance, or whatever, you know. And my job didn't work out. I'm reminded of Zig Ziglar one time talking about some woman that attended one of his seminars. And she complained about her job and how I hate it. Now, I don't think your talk did me any good because I hate my job and I hate those people that I work with and on and on and on. And he says, well, why don't you write down 25 things that you like about your job? And she said, well, that'd be easy because there ain't nothing I like about my job. And he says, well, I mean, are you paid well at your job? She goes, well, I got to admit, I am paid better than average for the kind of work I do. And he says, well, then that's one thing you like about your job. You're happy with the pay. Well, she goes, yeah, but that's it. And he goes, well, where do you work? Are you building? I said, it's in a building. He says, well, is it warm in the winter and cool in the summer? She goes, yeah. He says, there's two things you like about your job. You know, the temperature is suitable. You could be out sweating, working, pouring asphalt, right? She goes, well, okay, if you're going to put it that way. And by the time he got through, she came up with like 57 things that she liked about her job. And so she went back with that attitude and then talked to him like a month later. And he says, well, how are things going there? And she says, well, I'm still not out of the woods yet, but you'd be amazed how those people have changed over there. You know? And all she did was adjust her attitude. So I think about that. And when I'm down, too, it's like, well, what about maybe I'm the reason this is going on? So, verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, even for the hardships. And then submitting yourselves one to another. Now then, I'm running out of time here, so in chapter 6. He lists several things starting in verse 1 that children are to do, fathers and mothers, servants, and on, and that would be like employees for you. And then he says, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Strong in the Lord. Not in, you know, not putting your trust in your job or your wealth or your friends or your family, all of which can let you down. Strong in the Spirit, strong in the Lord, yes. And how would you be strong in the Lord? Counting on this book, trusting in this Word, not in what the world tells you. And then he says in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, see, folks, the thing is, whether you like it or not, that is the case. Now, you can either accept the truth of that and arm yourself, or you can ignore it and be vulnerable to attack. And don't think for one minute that the devil isn't looking for every opportunity to find your Achilles heel. He says in verse 13, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And I would liken the evil day to that time when you're attacked. The days are evil, that's for sure. But how about the circumstance? So you're under attack. Well, what are you going to do? Well, you got to put on the whole armor of God in order that you might stand. Not charge hell with a water bucket. Not chase the devil with the sword, you know, as some people want to say. Victory over sin. You know, this nonsense they talk about. I was against the devil and he fled. You should have seen him run. No, he said to stand. And so how do we stand? Verse 14. "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." In other words, your center of gravity so that you don't get knocked over are your loins. The focus of, you know, like I said, in martial arts, the focus of gravity of the center is here. Between the, I guess you'd say, the thighs and the hips. If that gets out of balance, that's when you get knocked over. So stand with your loins girt about with truth. That is the truth of the gospel. And having on the breastplate of righteousness. And I like the fact that it's the breastplate of righteousness, because whose righteousness is it anyway? It's God's righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. So it covers your chest, which symbolizes our pride. You know, I'm something. Nope, you got the breastplate of righteousness, buddy. And so it's His righteousness, verse 15. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The indication being the willingness to go and preach the good tidings of Romans chapter 10. Verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And that's what gets attacked first. The shield of faith. If the devil can shake your faith, get you discouraged, get you, like I said, under the circumstances, the shield's the first thing to go. Then, boom, here come the darts towards the breastplate of righteousness, towards the helmet of salvation, which is coming up in just a minute. Even to the part where he gets you doubting your own salvation. Once the shield is down, that's when he gets to the other vulnerable spots. But he says, keep it up. The shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation on the head, right? The knowledge that you're saved. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The only offensive weapon in the armor is this book, the Word of God. Which is why we spent the last several weeks talking about manuscript evidence, so that you know where the Word of God is in a 1611 King James Bible. Verse 18, and by the way, it's the sword, and so the only thing you do to fight is quote this book. Respond through the book. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Rightly divide the word of truth. And then verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Prayer is important. And it's interesting to me that if you looked at the armor, and I've mentioned this before, it's a traditional Roman centurion armor as he lays out the pieces there. What's missing is the shin guards. I don't know what their proper name was. But why do you suppose the shin guards are missing? Because the individual is on their knees in prayer. See? Praying for all saints, and persevering. You know, we spend a lot of time praying about, Lord, give me this, give me that. Grant me this, grant me that. How often do we spend praying for other people? Which was what Paul said, first of all, to do in 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, I exhort that prayer, supplications, giving and thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that be in authority, and on and on. And so, then he says in verse 19 there, to pray and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So how about praying for the individuals that do the work of preaching and everything else, you know? And then finally, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look in verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In other words, don't ever quit praying for people. In everything, give thanks, even in the bad things, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. And that's the Spirit of God in you that puts you on fire to speak the truth. Don't quench it. Circumstances will do that. Letting down your shield will do that. Getting entangled in the things of this world will do that. Verse 20, despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the purpose there is to not render yourself vulnerable to attack. And so that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called. And in doing all these things, it says, verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, so that's a church. Those are our responsibilities. And we're supposed to do them for Christ's sake. It's nothing I want out of, you know, this ministry other than the crown which the Lord promises us at the judgment seat of Christ. And, I mean, whether I want it or not, it's going to be given, so you might as well press towards it. But as far as this world is concerned, you know, Paul said, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For your life is hid with Christ and God. You're dead. And your life is hid with Christ and God. So think about that in the sense of what we're doing right now with our focus on the stuff we have to deal with. Don't get me wrong, the jobs, the careers and all that stuff. But what we're doing, what's it going to matter 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now? Is it going to be that which will stand the fire at the judgment seat of Christ? Prove what you're doing by the Word of God and ask yourself, is this the will of God in Christ concerning me? Then we might start thinking in terms of, well, what am I doing in Him? I'm wasting a lot of time here when I could be doing this thing over here, which isn't going to bring me fame and glory and honor and riches in this life, but it will bring me eternal weight of glory in eternity. Do what we do for Christ's sake. Okay.